You can be seated. As we continue on in our study in 2 Timothy, our scripture reading today will be in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. We will start in verse number 20. If you're using the Bibles that are in the chairs there, it'll be on page 996, and their words will also be up on the screen for you to follow along. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Paul. Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. Especially like to welcome our guests. Thank you so much for being here. We value your presence, and it is our prayer that our time together would be spiritually beneficial to you. So we are working through the book of 2 Timothy, which is a great letter. It's a smaller letter written by the Apostle Paul, the final letter of his life. He knew that he was going to be executed. At the time of the writing, he had been imprisoned, and he could see the writing on the wall as it was. And so he wrote one last letter to his younger friend and ministry partner in the faith. His name was Timothy. And so Paul was encouraging him. If you would think of just one last letter, if some of us even know what those are anymore, if you just had the opportunity to put to paper your final thoughts, knowing that that was going to be the most important things that you could say, that was the position that the Apostle Paul was in. Before we examine this, let's just go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, as we sang to you, we acknowledge again that you are holy, that you are great. There is no one like you. You are majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, a God who works wonders every day. You alone are worthy to be worshiped, worthy to be praised, and worthy to be obeyed. And so, Father, I pray that that would be the posture of our hearts. Father, we need you to work in us and through us. We need you to renew our minds. We need you to transform our hearts so that we can think like Christ and so that we can act like Christ. And so, Father, I pray that the hearing of your word, that it would go forth, that it would accomplish what you purpose, and that it would do all things to the praise of your glorious grace. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the major focuses of medical research is to try to reverse the aging process, right? You'll hear about this, you know, pretty much all the time on the news or in various forms where they're doing some testing, they're trying to do some things where they can reverse the process of aging so, you know, that we can feel younger. Well, recently, through a joint project between the University of New South Wales and Harvard Medical School, they were able to reverse the effects of aging in mice by restoring communication between the cell's mitochondria and the nucleus. Researchers found when they injected the tissue of two-year-old mice with this chemical called NAD, after a week, the mice tissue resembled that of six-month-old mice. Researchers said this would be comparable to a 60-year-old feeling like they were 20 in certain areas. Now, who wouldn't want that, right? Now, you know, it's really kind of unsure, as with all of this research, just how far it's really going to go. You know, one of the things is that there is certainly going to be a certain limit to the amount of reversal, because we know this from the Bible. Okay, we know that aging is a part of just the natural process that everybody goes through. It's a part of our eventual deaths, and we know from the Bible that death is here because sin is here. Look at Romans 5:12 with me. Just a verse that makes this clear. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, we actually studied this passage last fall. The one man that is in view is Adam, okay, who God established as the corporate representative of all mankind, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so when Adam sinned, he plunged the entire human race into sin, and he set in motion all of our deaths. And so we know that that's the result, okay? There might be a limited reversal of the aging process, but I'm pretty sure we could all say this. It sure would be nice to feel 20 again, right? Or maybe even 30 or 40, wherever you may find yourself. Okay? It'd be nice to be able to run and jump, to be able to get off the ground without making all those ridiculous noises. Like, what's this, like a wrestling match going on down there, or what is it? You know, it would be great for our bodies to have full usefulness once again. What we desire out of our bodies, Jesus desires for us spiritually. If you consider yourself to be a biblical Christian, then you are a follower of Jesus. You are what Jesus would call a disciple of his. Jesus is your Lord and Master. He is the one who purchased you through his costly death. And he did this not so that you can live the American dream, but so that he can use you as he sees fit to expand his kingdom. Look at this. This is Titus chapter 2. Waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So what has Jesus done? Well, he has redeemed us. If you are in Christ, then Jesus has purchased you from the slave market of sin. As we say on a regular basis, Jesus has delivered us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day the presence of sin in our lives. And that is not just so that we can go and live as we like. No, that is for the purpose so that we would be zealous for the good works that Jesus has saved us to do. Now, in order for this to happen, we need to be fully useful to Jesus. Look in our text at the end of verse 21. Paul says that we will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. As we have seen, Paul had stewarded the gospel very well. That's actually what this letter is really about. It is about stewarding the gospel. It is about guarding the gospel, about protecting it, and about proclaiming it in a way and training people so that they would be able to pass it on to other believers. Paul took seriously his charge that he was to guard the gospel. He knew that the gospel had been entrusted to him, and he zealously protected the purity of it. That's why he said back in chapter 1, verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words, the hygienic words of the gospel that you have heard from me. And he was also very passionate about training other people in the gospel, about entrusting them with the gospel, so that in his absence, the gospel could be passed on to generations to come. We saw this in chapter 2, verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, that is just numerous teaching environments. What was Paul doing? He was just teaching the gospel. He was explaining who Jesus was and all of his glory and supremacy and what he had done through his death and resurrection and the application of that into our lives. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. Well, having established that in his letter to Timothy, He then turned to his direction to the character that is required for us to be faithful stewards of the gospel. What kind of people is it going to take to be those that who have been entrusted with the gospel can be faithful in the work of the gospel? Well, that was Paul's concern here in this section. Our usefulness to Christ necessitates that we flee the contamination of sin and we pursue godliness. This passage teaches that Jesus uses cleansed people who flee from sin and pursue Christ's likeness. Now, to explain this, Paul uses a metaphor. We've actually seen several just throughout the second chapter of 2 Timothy, but he uses the metaphor of a great house. He has in mind a first century house. It's a large house, okay? It's not like a straw hut or anything like that. It's a large, grand house. Look at verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. In such a house, there were utensils and containers for special use and some for not so special use. The best utensils, the gold and silver ones, were used for honorable purposes, such as eating, storing food, and entertaining guests. Other utensils, what Paul refers to as the wood and clay ones, were used for dishonorable purposes. They served as garbage pails, or they were even used to remove human waste. These dishonorable vessels were cheap, easily broken, and quickly discarded. The great house that Paul is using the metaphor to describe is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. It is what we would call the visible church. Okay, that's just the theological term that describes it. Okay, the visible church represents everybody who is alive on this planet who confesses the name of Jesus Christ. Those who would legitimately call him Lord and Savior. In 1 Peter 2:5, there's a similar metaphor, or the similar metaphor is used. Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." One of the things that we need to comprehend and we need to just marvel at on a regular basis is that the dwelling place of God is his people. In the Old Testament, the primary dwelling place of God, humanly speaking, was in the temple. Jesus said in John chapter 2 that he was the temple. But since his death, the focus shifts in the New Testament to the very dwelling place of God, the holy dwelling place of God, being inside his people. What a marvelous thought, okay? If you're in Christ, God dwells in you. Now, you don't have all of God, obviously, but what you have is all God. And so there's nothing sacred about any kind of space, okay? That's really why, you know, one of the reasons why we have no problem meeting here in this multi-purpose room. Okay? Eventually, we'll get our own place and we can call it home, but that's never going to be the church of God. The church of Jesus Christ is his people. He dwells in us and he lives in and through us. Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, in view of God's mercy, I implore you, brothers, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, pleasing to God. This is your honorable act of service. And so Jesus' followers are his dwelling place, who exist, as Peter says here, to live sacrificial lives in service to God. Now, in the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ, there are some who are useful to Jesus and some who are useless to Jesus. The useless ones that Paul has in mind are probably, if we'd go back to the previous section, verses 14 through 19, would be those two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place, and Paul just piles on the descriptors of the byproducts of that. He says in verse 14, that their false teaching was only ruining hearers. He says in verse 16 that it was leading them into more and more ungodliness. And so the useless vessels that he is speaking of, it certainly would be the false teachers, those whom they had contaminated. And even as we go back to chapter 1 in verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be ashamed of the gospel, nor of me, his prisoner." And so those who were ashamed of the gospel, he says at the end of chapter 1 that everybody who was useful to him in Asia had deserted him. He was all alone. And so in context, it's how we can understand it. What does it mean to be useless? Well, it means, as we'll see, it means to hold to false teaching, to deviate from sound doctrine of the Bible, and then also to be contaminated with sin. Now, it's easy to get confused about Paul's point or to take the metaphor too far. Okay, the point is not, well, you know, currently I'm useless to Jesus, but hey, I'm in the house, so it's not too bad, you know. Or nor is the point like, hey, if you're useless, like Jesus is going to kick you out of the house. Okay, we need to be careful because all metaphors and all analogies, they eventually and quickly usually will break down. The point is that Jesus has saved us to be useful to him. It is not a good thing to be useless for Jesus. That means you're contaminated by false doctrine or by the effects of sin. That means that you're useless and it's incongruous to your purpose, as we've established, for the reason why God has saved you. So how do we become useful to Jesus? Well, Paul elaborates on this in verses 21 and 22. We become useful to the Master by cleansing ourselves from the contamination of sin. Look again at verses 21 and 22. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the Master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." If we are going to be fully useful to Jesus, then we need to cleanse ourselves from that which is dishonorable. The Greek, and you probably have a little footnote in your translation, just literally says, "from these things," that you must cleanse yourselves from these things. Again, what is that in reference to? Well, it points to what was back and it points to what is ahead. First of all, we need to cleanse ourselves from false teaching. What you believe is infinitely important. Your belief determines your behavior and your doctrine determines your direction. It is impossible to separate the two. One of the quickest ways to become useless to Jesus, or useless for Jesus, is to deviate from the sound doctrine of the Bible. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, he charges Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely. He says, "Persevere in them, for if you do, you will save not only yourself, but your hearers as well." Watch your life and your doctrine closely. The word translated doctrine is just the biblical word for teaching. It's a summary of what the Bible teaches, just holistically and then specifically on individual subjects. False teaching takes many forms. It's really interesting if you just study deviations from biblical teaching throughout the ages. Okay, you know, there's nothing new underneath the sun. Okay, what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, it applies to that as well. But there's usually just a new spin on it. There's kind of a different wrapping or a different bow that's placed upon it. But at its core, it's really the same. False teaching will take on different forms, but in principle, it most always will diminish the person and work of Jesus. It will diminish some aspect of who he is. Either it will diminish his deity or his humanity. And it will diminish his completed and final work on the cross and the saving effects of his resurrection. There's usually some kind of blending between works and grace. On top of that, it will diminish holy living. It'll say, well, you know what, yeah, Jesus has done that, but it really doesn't matter too much how you live. That was the effects of the false teaching of the resurrection in the previous passage. Like contaminated food, we need to remove false teaching from our minds. I remember several years ago, I don't know if some of you can relate to this or not, but typically every January there's a diet in order just because of the holidays, and all the weight that is put on. And I really like sweets during that time. I mean, I'm normally good for probably 5 gallons of eggnog, over the holiday season, just drinking it straight out of the carton. But one of my other weaknesses is peanut butter balls. I just love those. I can just pop them in my mouth, left and right. Well, several years ago, Christy had surprised me by making some peanut butter balls for me. But then that day as I woke up, there was like a massive recall of peanut butter because it had E. coli or salmonella, whatever it was. And so I'm standing there holding this tray of peanut butter balls and, kind of weighing the peanut butter balls, which are like so glorious. We can't throw these away. Thankfully, Christy just took them and threw them away. I mean, how silly would it be to take the risk and eat the peanut butter balls and end up in the hospital with food poisoning or even something worse because I had chosen to eat contaminated food? It's the same thing with false teaching. Whenever you ingest false teaching, you are contaminating your soul. You are poisoning yourself. You are ingesting and taking in unhygienic doctrine. That's why Paul said that teaching like that will spread like gangrene. And so we need to remove the contaminating influence of false teaching. You need to know what the Bible teaches. You need to know what it does not teach. And you need to cling to that and hold to that. But we also need to avoid the contamination of sin. Look at verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful passions. It's easy to think that youthful passions, what Paul would have in mind, would primarily be sexual sin, right? I mean, because, we think about one of the sins that is so prevalent among young people, and, no doubt it is sexual sin. Paul uses similar language in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. He says, flee from sexual immorality, okay? So he certainly has that in mind. But if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say that sexual sin is not just a vice of people who are young, right? I mean, what happens is people get hooked and trained in sexual sin, and then that just produces a lifetime of sexual sin. I mean, after all, why do we have the phrase dirty old men? It is because, sexual sin. It's all throughout our lives. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about when I was in high school, and some of my friends' dads, just some of the most perverted men. It's everywhere. And so it's not just that, okay? Certainly that's what we need to flee from. But Paul has in mind more than that. Look at verses 23 through 25, okay? Context is king. Paul says something, and then he explains what he means. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Paul wanted Timothy to not be argumentative and quarrelsome about senseless matters. That's why he said, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Young people can be especially headstrong, overconfident, and prone to think that they are always right. Consequently, they run into all kinds of discussions and situations they have no business being in. Maybe you've noticed that in your life. You've rushed into something, you were overconfident, and then you look at the mess that was made and you think, why did I ever get involved in that in the first place? Why didn't I just avoid that? That wasn't necessary. All I had to do was just stay away, to walk away, whatever it might have been, and everything would have been fine. Well, that's part of what it means to have youthful passions or youthful desires, to be prideful, to be headstrong, and argumentative. My early days of pastoring are littered with all kinds of foolish examples from my part. I can think of one individual in particular who, he was just fancy to all kinds of arguments and controversies. And what I learned, it took me a couple years to figure this out, was that no one else cared. You know, when he talked, everyone was like, oh, here he goes again. You know, but I would get so upset and so passionately engaged in these arguments and discussions, and you know, I wasn't going to change his mind. And really, he wasn't doing any harm. The only person who was being harmed was me, because I was getting sidetracked. It was a youthful passion that I'm still outgrowing to some degree. These are the sinful traits that Paul says we must flee from. The word flee in the Greek, we get our English word fugitive from. Okay? Fugitive. I've read they're going to remake that movie. Okay? If you weren't alive in 1993 with Harrison Ford, that was a great movie right then. Okay? They just keep, you know, remaking it. It was off of the original 60s TV series. Okay? And they're going to do it again. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, just hang on a year or two and it'll be there. Okay, there's something awesome about someone who is on the run, okay, who's been kind of falsely portrayed, and he's fleeing from this. He's on the run, just fleeing for his life. That's what we need to do from these passions. Too often we just play around with sin. We see how close to the edge we can get, dangle over it. We think, you know what, it's not going to matter. But it does. We're building a character with the choices that we make. Paul says in Galatians 6 that we always reap what we sow. We need to flee from youthful passions. But we also need to pursue after the right things. Okay, there are things we need to flee from, but there are also things that we need to run after. We become useful to the master by pursuing Christ's likeness. Look at the end of verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Instead of engaging in prideful and contaminating sin, we need to become more like Jesus. This quartet of righteousness, faith, love, and peace, it basically describes what the Bible would call holiness, which is at the core of Christ's likeness. What the Bible teaches is that God is holy, right? We sang that, okay? Isaiah chapter 6, there are angels that are constantly surrounding the throne of God, and for all eternity they will sing holy, holy, holy. And one day we will join them in that. And so God is holy, and we by nature are unholy. We are sinful. We are dead in our sins. We are objects of God's wrath. But when God does his saving work, when he brings people to saving faith in Christ, one of the things that he does is he changes our position before him. As we've seen, this means to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, even though you might be unholy still in your behavior, okay, that is a work in progress, God views you and his status before him is that of being holy. You are a holy person. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a holy nation. And what we are supposed to do is we are supposed to live up to that status before God. If our position is that of being holy, what we must do in practice then is to become more holy or like Jesus. Peter addresses this in 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And he takes it back to quotation out of Leviticus, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's why Paul says here in verse 21 that we are set apart as holy. To be useful to Jesus, we need to be holy people. We need to be people who are pursuing Christ's likeness. Paul says that we are to pursue righteousness. Righteousness is simply doing what is right in God's sight. Paul says that we are to pursue faith. Faith is living like God is telling the truth, is taking God at His word, believing that He always fulfills His promises. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We touched on that last week. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can trust Him. All of the promises of God to us, they all hinge on Jesus being raised from the dead. So we pursue righteousness, we pursue faith, we pursue love. Love is the choice of the will to sacrifice for ourselves and to do what is in the best interest of other people, whether they realize it or not. Jesus says, "A new command I have given to you, that you must love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love is the primary ethic of the kingdom followers of Jesus. So we pursue righteousness, we pursue faith, we pursue love, and finally we pursue peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We are to pursue peace in our hearts. We studied that a couple months ago out of Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says that the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is that calm and inner tranquility of soul in the midst of a storm. It is unaffected by what is going on. It is a confidence and a trust and a tranquility that only God can provide. And then Paul says we pursue these not in some solo endeavor, but in the context of biblical community, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is one of the reasons why we have things like gospel communities, and we're going to have other small group environments, because we believe that one of the primary ways that God works is in the context of community. God gives us people who can invest in us, and also people that we can be investing in, people that we can lean on, people who are in the same position of life, people who are ahead of us and behind us, so that we can call on the Lord from a pure heart. As we flee from sin and pursue Christ's likeness, we will find ourselves becoming more concerned with the advancement of the gospel. Okay, that's naturally what's going to happen. As you flee from these things, as you pursue these things, you will become more useful to the master of the house, which is the Lord Jesus. But as we do that, we're going to face some challenges. Okay, we're going to find that our hearts are changed. What we want is we want other people to experience God's saving work. What God has done in us, we want Him to do in them as well. And so we're going to take seriously that we have been entrusted with the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel. We're going to live out the gospel and we're going to share the gospel as the Lord gives us opportunities. But as we do that, we need to have the right heart. We need to have the right spirit. Okay, because there's plenty of pitfalls out there to get sidetracked and get caught up in all kinds of argumentation. And so we become useful to the master by presenting the gospel with Christ's likeness. That's Paul's point in verses 23 through 26. Look at it again. "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance." Okay, here's the outcome that we're after. "Leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." It's not just enough to hold to the soundness of the gospel. The gospel must be conveyed with the Spirit of Jesus. If we are going to take seriously our charge to make disciples, then we need to refuse to get sidetracked by pointless issues. There are lots of pointless issues. Okay? Some of them seem somewhat outdated. Okay? There are people who, they just live for things that are either not in the Bible or cannot be definitively proven from the Bible. Okay? You know, things like the date and the hour when Jesus is coming back. There is like a whole industry that is based upon this. Okay, Jesus just plainly says, no man will know the day or the hour, but they're convinced that they can somehow figure that out. I guess they're, you know, not a part of the no one, okay? There are other people who will take some kind of obscure Bible passage and they will just run with it to the ends of the earth. There are people who get sidetracked by things like worship wars and dress in church or even, you know, kind of worshiping a Bible translation. Paul says we need to avoid this kind of stuff. We need to not get sidetracked from it. It reminds me of Nehemiah, who, after he returned to Jerusalem and he was building the wall, there were a couple enemies of God who were trying to bait him. Actually, what they wanted to do was they wanted to kill him. They wanted to lure him away from the city and get rid of him. But Nehemiah was wise. He understood what was happening. And so they kept kind of badgering him. And he just finally said, no, I am not coming down from this wall. I am doing a good work, and I am going to keep doing it. So don't be baited into that stuff from your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, your relatives, whoever it may be. What you need to do is stay laser focused on the truth of the gospel, the main and plain things that we clearly and can definitively understand from God's word. And as we do this, we need to maintain Christ's likeness. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. The gospel reveals God's heart for people in their sinful condition. It is truly good news. But it's good news to people who are lost, who are helpless, and dead in their sins. The challenge is, in and of ourselves, we cannot comprehend our spiritual condition. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the God of this age, our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And then he goes on to say that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Okay? The gospel is naturally veiled to us. We need Jesus to shine the light of his glory into our dark hearts. And so what this means is when we take seriously our charge to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, there are going to be lots of opportunities for confusion, frustration, and argumentation. Right? Because you're dealing with people who can't comprehend it unless God does his work. And so what do we need to do? We need to be kind. We need to endure evil. Paul says we need to gently teach other people. He says teach two times. He's saying, I don't want you to give up on the truth of this. You need to be proclaiming this and living this out. But you need to endure this. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. Jesus, as Paul read for us in our welcome, he's kind and he's gentle. He's patient. He's not argumentative. He's not bombastic. He loves people. It says in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Those are the people that God is calling us to. Those are the people that God has surrounded us with. Those are your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, and your family. Those that need Jesus. We must be sound in doctrine and live in the spirit of Jesus. Well, Jesus uses cleansed people who flee from sin and pursue Christ's likeness. So the question is, what kind of a vessel will you be? Or probably better off, what kind of vessel are you currently? When it comes to your usefulness for Jesus, are you a vessel for honorable or dishonorable use? If you are dishonorable currently for Jesus, maybe it's time to repent. Maybe it's time to flee from youthful passions, some sexual immorality, or some headstrong attitude and pridefulness. Maybe it's time to get serious about pursuing these things, and not just by yourself, in the context of other people who are pursuing them as well. One of the things that we can't overlook here as we close is that the responsibility that is laid before us. Paul says, if a man cleanses himself. You know, too often what I've seen in pastoral ministry is that there's a lot of people who are just praying and begging God to do the very things that God has already given them the strength to do. It's like, you know the answer to that. Don't pray about that. That's sin. That's foolishness. That's silly. Just don't do it. Cleanse yourself from that and flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Let's pray. Father, as always, we reflect upon the finished work of your Son. We thank you for the precious gift of his life and his death and his resurrection. And all that means to be in Christ, to be one of his followers, to be someone who is to be set apart at an ever-increasing level for his use, to be useful to him for every good work. I pray, Father, that you would continue to speak to us of how we need to respond to this truth of your word. I pray, Father, that you would give us the courage that we need to repent, to walk away from things, to flee the things that you have called us to flee and pursue after Christ. And Father, I pray that you would just instill in us the spirit of Jesus, who sees people who are lost and helpless and who need his saving work. Would you give us that heart? Would you give us that compassion? We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.